Sovereign Lord, God of all, we want to praise you again for your generosity, and particularly for the generosity right now that you show us in giving us your completed word, the Bible, that we can read it freely in our own language, and for now at least without fear of oppression in our own country. We praise you, therefore, for the privilege of hearing you speak to us. And we ask that you would give us minds that understand your word. We ask that you give us hearts that are responsive to it. And we pray that as we meet you in it, and as we meet your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would help us to know him more and to love him more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, there it is, Luke chapter 12. We're going to read verses 13 to 34 on page 1045. And someone in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" Then he said to them, "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them this parable. "The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. He thought to himself, 'What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops.' Then he said, 'This is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself, but is not rich towards God.' Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you will wear. Life is more than food, and the body more than clothes. Consider the ravens. They don't sow or reap. They have no storeroom or barn, yet God feeds them. And how much more valuable you are than birds. Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life? Since you cannot do this very little thing, why do you worry about the rest? Consider how the lilies grow. They don't labor or spin, yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that's how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, how much more will he clothe you, though you have little faith? And do not set your heart on what you will eat or drink. Don't worry about it, for the pagan world runs after all such things, and your Father knows that you need them. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will not be exhausted, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." As ever, please keep that open in front of you. There's an outline on the back of the notice sheet as well, I think, which may be of help to some. I'm not sure if you have a favourite bit of the wedding service. Mine is that moment when the bride and the groom say to each other, "All that I am I give to you, and all that I have I share with you." And what I love is that it's an expression of complete self-giving. Last weekend, Peter and Emily were saying to each other, "I'm holding nothing back. I give myself to you completely and without reservation." And it always strikes me that that moment is a great picture of the Christian life. In Christ, God has given himself to us completely and unreservedly to the point of death on a cross. And in response to that love that he has first shown us, overwhelmed by it, captured by it, we give ourselves back to him in return. Now, of course, that mindset doesn't come easily or naturally to any of us. For all of us, the natural tendency is to be centered on ourselves, to be absorbed or preoccupied with our own priorities and agendas and ambitions and desires. Martin Luther described it as being curved in on ourselves. But as we've seen in our studies in 1 Peter already this term, the work that God does in us when he makes us his children is to unwrap us and change the center of our identity so that we're no longer consumed with ourselves, but with his Son, Jesus Christ. And so you could say that every day of the Christian life, really, what we're doing is waking up, secure in the love of Christ, and saying to him, all that I am I give you, and all that I have I share with you. I give myself to you completely and unreservedly. And that understanding of the Christian life, I think, is important. On this particular Sunday of the year, we've said it's the main time of the year when we stop and think about our finances as a church family, and we're thinking about our Christian giving in particular. And I want to stress something we've hinted at already, that when we talk about our Christian giving, we're talking about much more than the giving of money. We're also talking about the giving of our time and our talents in support of God's work in the church and in the world. And some of us were saying the other day that at different stages in life, we may have more or less of one kind of resource or the other. Often when we're younger, we're relatively time rich, but cash poor. Then we might go through a phase of life when we have a slightly greater disposable income, but we're madly busy. And then again, the needle might flip the other way slightly later on in life. But at every stage of life, the Christian is someone who's so preoccupied by Jesus, so captured by his love for us, that we want to ask, well, how can I, with the being the person I am, with the different responsibilities and opportunities that I have, make the most of all of my resources in service of Jesus? So I need to be clear as we start thinking about our resources this morning that our aim is certainly not to make one another feel guilty, nor is it to manipulate one another into grand gestures of sacrifice. In the Bible, Christian giving is never to earn God's love, but is always a response to it, a response to the astonishing grace and love that he's shown to his people in Jesus. It's never coerced, but is always voluntary, and is never grudging, but is always cheerful. And I've said already that I'm profoundly grateful to God, not just for the money, but for all of the time and talents that so many in the congregation have given to the work of God in the church and beyond in the last year. And my hope is really just this morning that we'll all be able to reflect on whether things ought to stay the same over the next year, as they may well do, or whether something might change. And to that end, we're looking at these verses from Luke 12. Obviously, it's a long passage. We can't exhaust its meaning. I want to try and help us to understand what it's saying in its context and to use it as a springboard to think about all of our resources. Verse 1 sets the scene for the chapter. It tells us that Jesus is preaching to a crowd of thousands, and he's telling them what it means to be a disciple, really. And the chapter revolves around three big questions or themes. In the first 12 verses, the big theme is, well, who do we fear in life? Do we fear other people, or do we fear God? In the last chunk, from 35 to 48, the big theme is, who do we serve in life? Do we serve ourselves, or do we serve God? And in the middle, in our chunk, it's, well, where is our treasure in life? And you'll see on the handout we've got 2 points. First up, true disciples do not seek the things of this world. And if that's a bit negative, that's because in these 22 verses about treasure in our section, 18 of them is spent by Jesus warning us about laying up the wrong kind of treasure or focusing on it too much. And he does it by making the same point twice to two slightly different audiences. You'll see from verse 22 onwards, he talks specifically to disciples. But before then, up in verses 13 to 21, he's speaking to the crowd at large, a mixture of disciples and not. And his message to the world is, don't be greedy, because you can't take it with you when you go. Verse 13, someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me as a judge or an arbiter between you?" There's nothing all that wrong with the question in verse 13, but Jesus sees that it reveals this man's big priorities in life. And so in verse 15, he gives us one of those sit up and take notice kind of warnings. Watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Now, ambition in life is a good thing. It's worth saying that. The Bible never makes a virtue of failure. It never encourages people to feel guilty for being successful or for being wealthy. But greed is when I move beyond ambition to a selfish desire for more. In that sense, it's the opposite of contentment. It's when I'm dissatisfied with the life that God has given to me, with the financial resources that he's given to me, with the amount of free time he's given to me, with the gifts he's given to me or the gifts he's given to other people, and I want more. And so Jesus says, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. And to rub our noses in the lesson, he introduces us to a very normal man in verse 16. The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. He thought to himself, what shall I do? I've no place to store my crops. Then he said, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to myself, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry. People count them slightly differently, but there are around 40 parables in the New Testament. Some people argue it's 42, 43, that kind of thing. There's around 40 of them. And nearly half of them, 16, Jesus is warning his listeners about an excessive focus on money. By any normal standard, the man in our parable was a great success. He's rich already, and then his land produces an unusually fruitful crop. And when it does, he doesn't just blow the profits on a sports car. Instead, he has the nous to change his business model and to reinvest the money into the company. There's nothing at all to suggest that he was an odious man who'd neglected his kids in the pursuit of career advancement or that he'd made his money illegally. This is just a hard-working businessman who had made it big. And now he's ready to kick back and enjoy the fruit of his labors for many years to come. And so by any human standard, this guy was a great success. And yet when God gives his verdict on his life, he does it in just two words. Pretty striking there in verse 20. You fool. This very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? God's not suggesting that this man is intellectually stupid. What makes him a fool is like the person in Psalm 14, that when he thought about life, he made no room for God. Instead, he was completely consumed with himself. We tell that Jesus makes the point just in the way he tells the story. As you glance through verses 17 to 19, you'll see that this man makes reference to himself 10 times in just three verses. His was the creed of myself, and I. So he may have been a nice man. We don't know. He may have believed in God. He may have pitched up to church every week. But in the daily reality of life, God didn't get a look in. He lived as if there was no God, as if there were no judgment. And so God calls him a fool. We mustn't overstate it. He wasn't reckless and irresponsible. But big savers can be as godless every bit as much as big spenders. And a searing pain, I guess it was, in his chest that night, opened that man's eyes to a future that he hadn't even begun to contemplate. Stories told of a rich man who had two sons. When he died, one son asked the other, how much did he leave behind? And the other son replied, every penny. Every penny. And the day is coming when, in the words of verse 20, God will demand our life from us, our soul. And if on that day we were found to have made the same mistake as the man in Jesus' parable, then God would deliver the same verdict upon us. Verse 21, this is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich towards God. So that's the test then, whether I've got lots or little, am I storing up things for myself, or am I rich towards God? And that's what he goes on to explore with his disciples as he tells us what that would look like in practice. And the second subpoint here is, don't worry, because your Father in heaven will provide for you. Verse 22, Jesus said to his disciples, therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you will wear. Life is more than food, and the body more than clothes. So Jesus is turning from the crowds in general to his disciples, and he says, therefore, because there is no future in storing up things for yourself, don't worry about all of that stuff. There's so much more to life than that. Consider the ravens, says Jesus in verse 24. Unlike the rich fool we've just met, they neither sow nor reap. They have no storeroom or barn, yet God feeds them. And how much more valuable you are than birds. When you stop and think about them, ravens have very little going for them in life. They don't have beautiful feathers like a parakeet. They don't have a great song like a mockingbird. They can't hover in midair like a hummingbird. They're pretty vile creatures, really. They're even called common ravens. And yet, God feeds them. Christian, if I can put it this way, there is nothing vile or common about you in God's eyes. You are one of his children, one to whom he is pleased to give his kingdom in the person of his Son. He knows you by name. He knows the number of hairs on your head. Of course we can trust him to provide for us. So the point is that anxiety is unnecessary, but Jesus goes on to say it doesn't work either. Verse 25, who of you by worrying can add a single hour to his life? Since you cannot do this very little thing, why do you worry about the rest? I don't know if you come across the website deathclock.com. It's a cheerful thing that asks you to input some data about your age, your date of birth, whether you smoke, what your BMI is. And then it tells you statistically when it is that you're most likely to die. And apparently I have 1,439,402,000 seconds left and counting. It's probably gone down quite a lot since I did the research. But Jesus' point is fairly simple. I could spend every one of those seconds worrying, but it's not going to change anything. So if worrying doesn't change anything, why bother with it? Verse 27, consider how the lilies grow. They don't labor or spin. Yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that's how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? This is the only time in Luke when Jesus calls his disciples of little faith. And it's not because they failed a doctrine exam. It's because they're failing to trust in their Father in heaven's love for them. I think there's something very profound about that. The missionary John Patton is said to have been translating the Bible in the New Hebrides when he was struggling because the local language had no word for faith or belief. And it puzzled him for ages until he saw a messenger running back into the village, and then collapsing exhausted into a hammock. And so Patton asked someone if there was a word to describe that activity of throwing yourself upon something, casting yourself and all of your weight onto something else. And I said, oh, there is a word. And so that's the word that he went for to describe or to translate belief or faith in the New Testament. And that fits, I think, with this here. Because faith here isn't about what we know. It's not even about the certainty of our convictions. It's about resting our full weight upon the fatherly care of God. Now, we all know Christians who suffer terribly. And Jesus isn't being glib about their pain. And neither is he promising to take our pains away. Not in this life, anyway. But he is promising that in the midst of all of them, we have a Father in heaven who loves us and cares for us. And so we can trust him. Back in 2008, when the financial crisis hit, a number of Christians that we knew ended up losing their jobs and so going through a period of, as you can imagine, quite extended uncertainty and difficulty. But one of the intriguing things is that a number of them seemed to experience a period of unprecedented growth in their faith at the same time. And when we talked about it, quite a few of them said that even though their life was harder now, they could see that in some way it had been good for them to have some of the other props in life that they tended to rely on kicked away. Because for as long as they'd had a really good salary coming in or whatever it was, they'd been tempted to trust in God and their financial security. But when that was taken away, they'd had no choice almost but to trust unreservedly in God. And in that process, they had grown. Well, as amazing as it is, as it seems to us, the disciple of Jesus Christ knows that we are of great value in the eyes of God himself. Verse 32 says, "Don't be afraid, little flock. Your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom." God has given us a place in his kingdom. He's given us his Son. And that is why we're able to trust him, to cast our full weight upon him, and so to be liberated from chasing after the things of this world and set free to seek after his kingdom instead. And that's our second point this morning. True disciples seek the kingdom of God because our Father delights to give it to us. Let me read from verse 29. "Don't set your heart on what you will eat or drink. Do not worry about it. For the pagan world runs after all such things, and your Father knows that you need them. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom." Back in chapter 11, Jesus told his disciples to pray that God's kingdom would come, and now he tells them to seek it. And most writers understand that to be a command to live or to orientate our lives around the spiritual realities of Jesus and his kingdom and those blessings, rather than to store up material things for ourselves, like the rich fool of Jesus' parable. One commentator says it's the disciple will seek to honor God's presence and rule in every area of their life. I think that's quite a helpful way of thinking about it. The analogy that was often used when I was first starting out in the Christian life was of our Christian life being like a house, and the different bits of life being like the different rooms of the house. So my work was one room, my ambitions were another, my social life, my relationships, and so on. And we were encouraged to try and work out what it would mean to honor the presence and rule of God in every compartment of every room of our life. And the New Testament takes that in lots of different directions, in lots of different places. But we're thinking particularly this morning, I guess, about the room of our life marked resources. We could think of it in terms of our time. For all of us, there are a certain number of hours in the week that are filled up with work or looking for work and with the necessities of life, like eating and resting. And then on top of that, we have a certain amount of discretionary time. And for some of us, that figure is almost nothing. For others, there's a little bit more. But the disciple of Christ will want to honor the presence and rule of God in both bits of their life. In 9 to 5, whatever that is, and in the use of our discretionary time as well. We won't want simply to approach either bit of it in an effort to store things up, either hours or other things, for ourselves and for our gratification. But we'll want to use our time, our life, I guess, in service of God and his kingdom. We could run the same exercise with our gifts and with all of the rest of our resources as well, and we can do it with our money. The New Testament is wonderfully balanced, I think, in its treatment of money. So the Bible says it's a good thing to provide for our family, and that it's good to make a reasonable provision for our future. says, for example, if anyone doesn't provide for his relatives, and especially for his immediate family, he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So there's nothing wrong with wealth or the creation of wealth, and there's nothing wrong with private ownership. The God of the Bible is not a communist. But at the same time, the Bible also teaches us that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Not money itself, but the love of money. It says that those who want to get rich as an end in itself fall into temptation and a trap and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. That's from 1 Timothy 6. Here in verse 32, then, Jesus tells us that we should be sitting loose enough, verse 33 rather, we should be sitting loose enough to our possessions that we're willing to sell at least some of them and to give the money to the poor. Presumably, you don't give away all of our resources, not all of them anyway, because then we would become the poor people who need the resources of others to be given to them. But we need to sit loose to them enough to be willing to sell them and use them in that way. Elsewhere, we're told that we're to be concerned for the welfare of the Christian poor in particular. Elsewhere, again, we're told to support the work of the gospel, and every Christian will want to reflect on the whole breadth of the New Testament's teaching as we try to work out how to dispose of the money that God has entrusted to us. Personally, I find Paul's maxim in 1 Timothy 6 quite helpful. He says that godliness with contentment is great gain. So I'm to be happy with what God has given me, not to resent the brothers and sisters to whom he's given much more. You do see that happening in churches sometimes. Not to look down upon those who have much less. Sadly, you see that happening in churches sometimes as well. But to pursue godliness with contentment. And our big desire, in the words of verse 33, will be to make sure that we're pursuing for ourselves a treasure in heaven that will not be exhausted. Because, verse 34, where our treasure is, that's where our heart will be also. So that if we're in the game of storing up treasure on earth, then our heart will be consumed by the things of this world. But if we're seeking the kingdom as our priority, if we're pursuing Christ, then our hearts will be ever more consumed by him. So getting right down to the nitty-gritty of it, the question that often comes is, well, how much then should I give? And I'm not sure there's any one right answer to that question. Some Christians speak of the Old Testament principle of tithing and think it means that they should give 10% of their income to the church no matter what. Personally speaking, I'm aware there may be differences amongst us on this issue. Apologies, therefore, if I say something, I'm about to say something you disagree with, but I'm not entirely sure myself that that's a right understanding of tithing, and I'm not entirely sure that it's a right principle for new Christians, New Testament Christians either. I say that because back in the Old Testament, you didn't just give 10% of your income to God, you gave 10% of nearly everything to God. So that Grant was telling me the other day, if you add it all up, you ended up giving something much closer to 40% of your annual income, your overall annual income to God. I think the better principle, perhaps, is to remember, as 1 Chronicles 29 kept repeating, that all of our resources belong not to us but to God. And so to ask of every pound, rather than just the first 10% of them, what would God want me to do with this? Would he want me to spend it on something, which he may well do? Would he want me to save it for the future, which he may well do? Or would he want me to give it away? And for some of us, perhaps those with much smaller incomes, to give away 10% or even 40% of our income would be far too much. We simply wouldn't be able to live, and we're not to feel guilty about that. I certainly would never want to encourage someone to go into debt for the sake of Christian giving. It might be, though, that we could give more in other ways instead. But for others of us, and if not now, then maybe in later in life, to give just 10% or even 40% of our income would be far too little. I don't have many very wealthy friends, but I do know one guy who's worked out how much his family needs to live on each year and how much they think it's wise to save. And their standard practice for years now has been to take that budget and to keep that much of their income for themselves and then to give the rest away. And a few years ago, that meant that they cheerfully gave away about 20% of their income. Since then, he's done rather well at work. And so now they're giving away much more like 80% of their annual income. Because they're not thinking, how much can we store up for ourselves? They're thinking, how much can we give away to God and his work? Let me speak very practically, just to echo some of the things that Gregor said a few moments ago. Throughout the history of this church, we've been an aid-receiving congregation, which means that, as Gregor said, that the work here has been supported by the wider Free Church and their generosity. Thanks to God, thanks to the generosity of some in the congregation, it's great to be able to say that we're not nearly as dependent now upon that outside generosity as we used to be. But we've still got some way to go till we're paying our own way as a church. So it is this little target or ambition to be able to pay our own way as a church within the next year or two. We may or may not be able to manage that, but in real terms, that would mean, as Gregor said, trying to increase our annual giving by around £10,000 a year in the next 18 months. And in some ways, £10,000 is an awful lot of money. It really is. But of course, the way that we allocate our discretionary spending reveals where our priorities lie. And I worked out this week, do you know, 50 of us were able to save the price of one Starbucks a week for a year. 50 of us, one Starbucks a week for a year. That would be the first £5,000 covered already. So it's good to go and drink at Starbucks. Hannah works at Starbucks. I'm sure she'll give you a very good discount if you go in and see her. Starbucks aren't the big baddies. That's not the point. It's just an illustration. But what we do want to do is to encourage all of us to think or to rethink our giving, not out of guilt, not to impress each other, certainly not to think that we're impressing God, but cheerfully, as one little part of our overall discipleship. Students, let me say to you guys in particular, we know how tight money is, and while you're here, you may hardly be able to give financially at all. And I know that a number of you give very generously in other ways of your time, in Sunday school, helping out practically, and those kind of things. That's absolutely fine. We want to say loud and clear, we are absolutely delighted to serve you in your student days. But we would love to be able to continue to serve other students after you've gone. And so one or two of you may like to think about making a commitment to give to the work here after you've left. Loads of churches actually fund their student ministry almost exclusively through the generosity of their ex-students. And we would love to be able to get some way to doing that in the years to come. That's all the practical stuff. Let me end where we started by talking about marriage. The love of Christ as a bridegroom for his bride, the church, is abundant and unquestionable. Ephesians says he gave himself up for her to make her holy, to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. His self-giving to us is complete, total. And it's in the confidence of his self-giving and self-sacrificial love, and in response to it, that we want to say to him every day, Lord Jesus, all that I am, I give to you. And all that I have, I share with you. We're not trying to earn his love. We're not trying to pay him back for it. But we are responding to him from the heart by giving him our heart, our being, and our resources as well. It's up to each of us to think about what that will mean in practice for us now and in the years to come. Why don't I lead us in prayer? We want to praise you again, Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for your amazing generosity to us. Father, thank you that you were pleased to give to us the kingdom. Thank you that you were pleased to send your Son. Lord Jesus, thank you that you were willing to come and to die so that we might have life. We praise you that as you save us, you open us up out from being curved in on ourselves and recenter our lives and our hearts upon you. And we're sorry that we're so slow to go along with that. But we pray in particular, therefore, this morning for our hearts, and pray that from the depths of our beings we might be centered upon you, Lord Jesus Christ, that we would be willing to give everything that we have to you, to give our whole life to you, whatever that means in our own spheres and vocations. And we pray too for this small area in one way of our attitude to our resources, financial and otherwise. And we pray that you would help us in this area in particular to work out what it means for us at this stage of life to give of our very selves to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.